It's good to see each one of you this morning. And if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter, we're going to read a few verses as we begin our lesson this morning. I know there are a number of folks who are traveling. They're out of town, and actually a number of them are out of state. So we certainly pray for their safe return. And as Steve mentioned, we are thankful for those who are visiting from the community. We appreciate the fact that you've chosen to come and be with us this morning. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Peter, the first chapter, I'll be reading from the New King James as it begins in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, having given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In these particular verses, the Apostle Peter has shared with us some thoughts regarding the source of that which will give us life. It's the Word of God. He's also warned us within this very short reading that if we're not going to pay attention to that valuable source, then we leave ourselves open to all the lusts that are before us. And as we've mentioned from time to time, there are a number of words that are used within the Bible, within the New Testament in particular, that are used and understood in their context. They, in and of themselves, are rather neutral. But the context tells us whether or not we're to view them in a positive sense or in a negative sense. The idea of passions and lusts are one of those words because it simply is talking about the emotions, the feelings we have about us that God has given us. And with all of them, we recognize that God has always given us a way that's pleasing to Him to fulfill those passions. And Satan has always countered that with ways to fulfill those passions through wickedness and through sinfulness. The easiest illustration of that is the idea of the sexuality that we have, where God has given us the answer in marriage. Satan has given us the answer in fornication. And we need to keep that distinction in mind as we understand the value of recognizing that which is pleasing in God's eyes and that which is pleasing, and I even hate to use that expression, but is pleasing in Satan's eyes. And recognizing that anything that is pleasing in Satan's eyes is something that we need to be on guard of, because it is going to contradict that which is right in God's eyes. Each and everything. Satan never sides with God. Satan is always in opposition to God. And therefore, because man reaches an age of accountability and finds himself siding with Satan, he becomes an alien to God. And in that alien relationship to God, he is separated from God. And if mankind continues in that separation from God, it is eventually going to lead to eternal punishment. We have a couple of verses that we're going to read. One is Jesus' words in Matthew, the 25th chapter. There in verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus uses the word fire there in relation to eternal punishment because it is a word, and I hesitate to use the word because as if I'm going to explain God's use or Jesus' use of words, But it seems to me what he's wanting to project to us, that which is fearful to us, something we're afraid of. We know what it's like to get burned. We know what it's like to feel the heat of a fire, and therefore it is something that gives us pause. In fact, it's something that scares us to death. And in doing so, God is communicating to us, both through Jesus' words and through the inspired writers later, he's communicating to us something that is horrible, something that is terrible, something we're not to be a part of or want anything to do with. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and verse 8, John writes, "Now the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We find again that idea of fire being presented for us, that idea of brimstone being presented for us, that idea of something that is going to cause us to recoil with the idea of pain that's presented for eternal torment. Jesus, again, using his words there in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 24, says, "Then he cried and said," this is the rich man who has gone into torment after his death, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus," this is the man who had died as a beggar and gone to Abraham's bosom, "send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And so with these particular passages, we have that sense of pain, that sense of something that gives us anguish, that which we want nothing to do with, and therefore it gives us a warning. I think what he is doing, and with a number of other phrases that we'll look at briefly in the next few minutes, what God does through the holy writers is simply give our human minds words that will express the idea of that which we want nothing to do with. We want to stay away from the idea of this torment, this idea of pain that is associated with the idea of hell. We recognize then that if we refuse to let God redeem us, we are going to face that eternity of what's described in some of these passages, that eternity of fire, that eternity of torment. There's discussion from time to time within groups of people whether or not the fire is going to be some physical fire. Well, it seems to me that as you read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter in particular, the idea of the physical is going to be done away with at the Lord's return. In that particular passage and other passages, we talk about the fact, or the scriptures talk about the fact, and we realize the fact that we are going to be raised with an immortal body, an eternal body, but it's not going to have the physical attributes that it has in our present life. And therefore, the words that are being spoken here and throughout the scriptures are words that God chooses to give our limited mind that sense of torment that we want nothing to do with. Therefore, we should come to understand that indeed, hell is a terrible place, a place we don't want to be. Jesus makes this point over in John, the 8th chapter, reading a few verses there, beginning at verse 42. John said to them, "If God were your Father," and this is in reference to a group of scribes and Pharisees who thought themselves to be above anything Jesus would have to say and thought themselves to be of some special position that almost made them immune from anything in relation to the wrath of God. "But God, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I possess both proceeded forth, and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now He's been with them all this time, preaching and teaching, at times in parables, at times though, in very straightforward language. And He wants to know, why aren't you understanding me? And here's the reason. Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in Him. Jesus is painting to these scribes and Pharisees, these Jews, a very bleak picture and bringing them into association with Satan. And He wants them to understand then that not only is He a murderer from the beginning, but notice what He says. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources. For He is a liar and the father of it. This would have put chills in their bones because they recognize what Jesus is saying to them is this. You think you're of God, but in fact you're of the devil. And anything that you think you're doing that's right in God's eyes, because you've really chosen to establish them from your own sense of righteousness, you're really following after the devil. And the devil is a murderer, the devil is a liar. And in all of this, and we take the passages we read a moment ago, in all of this, what He paints for them and for us is the sense that Satan is a liar, Satan is a murderer. Those who are liars and murderers will have no part in the eternal life with God. Rather, they'll have their life, if you will, in that second death and eternal damnation. These are all words that are used, outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of these things are used to describe for our minds the absolute horror of hell. I want to present another picture for you of hell that isn't specifically used in the Scriptures, but I believe I'll not at all distort Scripture to paint for us a description of hell that we can wrap our minds around as well. And it won't be the idea of the fire that burns or the darkness of eternity or the wailing and gnashing of teeth. The thing that makes, one of the things that will make hell so horrible is the fact that it will be a place without 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. You may have never thought about it from that perspective. Another thing that could be said is, quite simply, that it'll be a place without God. And ultimately, that's what will make hell such a horrible place, is that it will be a place without God. But in saying that, I'm also saying it will be a place without love, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. Now, when we think about that, and what we're going to do, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13... what we're going to do is look at those attributes beginning at verse 4 that talk about what love is and what love is not. And I think what we're going to see is a picture that will show what a lack of true love will do to us and will do to all of those around us if we find ourselves in hell. Now, obviously, if we are those who are chosen of God to spend eternity with Him, we will avoid all of that. But if we are placed in that which is outer darkness, that place without love, consider how horrible it will be. First, we would note in verse 4 that love suffers long. In hell, there will be no long suffering. By that, I'm suggesting that the idea of patience, the idea of the ability to endure hardships, the ability to withstand inconveniences, the ability to take insult and injury, those will all vanish. So that whatever relationships are going on within hell, they will lack that sense, even for those individuals who are in hell, to grab one of the attributes of love that will say, I can withstand this. I can endure this because I'll simply suffer long with what's going on. No, we will be, and I really hate to use, I'm going to say the word they rather than say we. They will lack that ability to suffer long. In hell, we will find that everything that is wicked and evil will be intolerable. In hell, there will be no kindness. Here in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, love is described as something that is kind. Love is compassionate. Love is benevolent. In hell, it will be sadistic cruelty. It will be ruthlessness. Those who are in hell, each individual will be an object of others' ruthlessness. Each will become an individual who has sadistic ruthlessness about them as they deal with the people around them. They will become characters that we would shudder to ever want to be around, let alone think that we might one day be one of those kind of people. Some of the very youngest here are going to be too young to remember this name or know this name. But even teenagers and older will know the name because he's still alive and he's referenced from time to time. A Charles Manson, with all the cruelties that he engaged in the 60s. Or any of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. Any of the most cruel of people, the most sadistic of people that we've read about in history. Those who are in hell will become those kinds of people with the absence of kindness. Love does not envy. Love does not begrudge good to another. Those who find themselves in hell will be envious of anything their mind can think of that had a goodness that they no longer possess. The envy that they had held in bay here on earth, even if they weren't children of God, they had held in check the idea of envy. That'll all be gone. And eternity will be a time spent in that sense of envying, being resentful, being eaten up with a mean-spirited covetousness. Love does not parade itself. The idea is that love is self-effacing. It's not about me here on earth. We teach our children that. People around us in the world, though they may not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, many people teach their children and they strive to behave in ways that are not boastful and proud. I've known of professed atheists that make it a point to encourage others not to have that sense of, oh, it's about me. In hell, all of those restrictions will be gone. It'll be very brazen in the sense of self-centeredness and what it's all about. Closely associated with that, love is described as not being puffed up. And yet when we talk about the idea of hell, there is going to be a vicious arrogance about it. The individuals who are in hell, the millions if not billions of people who will be spending eternity with Satan and his angels in hell will be individuals who are arrogant and puffed up. They'll be caught up in a group mentality that we on earth today would be appalled at thinking that either we or any of our loved ones would be involved in. And yet with the absence of 1 Corinthians 13 for eternity, the opposite of these things are going to be true. We note in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Love is gracious. Love finds itself shrinking back, finds itself really not wanting to do anything that anyone perceives to be rude as they interact with that other person. In hell, that's all gone. In fact, rudeness in some ways might seem to be the least of the problems of what's going on in hell. It will be a place of maliciousness, coarseness, and indecency. Love does not seek its own. There's no self-centeredness in love. Again, we teach our children to share with others that it's not about what I want, but what do others want? Those who will be condemned to hell will not take on that character at all. That will be devoid of anything within who they are. Concerns about anyone around them will be gone. Those who are in hell will become their own worst nightmare. I don't know if you've ever thought about hell from that perspective. Love is not provoked. Again, I'm drawing this many times to the things that we teach our children because we want our children to grow up to understand what love is about. And we ourselves want to understand this sense of not being provoked. We want to understand this idea of not losing our tempers. Can you imagine being in a place of whatever that other utter darkness is, whatever that fire of hell is, of just billions of people without any temper to them, constantly having someone at you about things? And then again, finding yourself just as intemperate as you're dealing with others. The utter chaos. We have all found ourselves from time to time in a situation that had spiraled to some extent out of control. Some to lesser degrees. But understand that spiraling out of control of all the loss of temper is not going to be placated by realizing this is going to come to an end. This is going to stop. The times I've found myself in a circumstance where I'm wanting to say, I got to put the brakes on this. Hold it. We got to stop this. This isn't right. There's no stopping it. There's no ceasing. There's no saying, okay, this is going to burn itself out. Not to play on the word burn in relation to hell. All right, this is going to come to an end. This squabble, everybody seems to be at each other's throats. It's not going to come to an end. Thinks no evil. There will be the constant thought of evil filling every smoldering, hateful heart for all of eternity. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Listen, can your mind even imagine what the definition of iniquity will be in the pits of hell? And then to find oneself not only seeing others rejoicing in whatever the worst of that iniquity is, but then jumping in and being a participant in that iniquity. Rejoices in the truth? There will be no truth in hell. There will be no truth in hell. Because God is the source of truth. Hell is preserved for the devil and his angels. The devil is a liar. If the devil's in charge of hell, it will always be full of lies. In fact, I could perceive, and this is Joe Shane perceiving, I could perceive part of the aspects of hell will be Satan promising that it's going to come to an end. God didn't really mean for it to be eternity. So all this that you're seeing around you, all this that you have become, don't worry, it's going to come to an end. It's going to be okay soon. And it will never be okay soon. Bears all things. When we think of the idea of it bearing all things, it is the idea of eagerly taking on that mantle of kindness. No. With the absence of love, we'll tolerate nothing good. There will be no good present. Believes all things. Looking to the good in someone else. Those we are surrounded with. I don't want to use the word we again. Those in hell are surrounded with. There won't be a good thing about any one of them, and they'll be saying the same thing about the person that's making that observation about them. Hopes all things. And again, perhaps one of the great lies Satan will bring forth throughout eternity. It's going to end soon. It's going to be over. Don't worry, this is only going to last 2.5 million years. And after 2.5 million years, it's all going to be over. And he is the father of lies. I think it was a writer back a number of centuries ago, Dante's Inferno, the sign above Purgatory said, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter in." That's the reality of hell. It endures all things. It's one thing to endure something because we know that there is justice in what we are doing as opposed to what's being done to us, and we endure it. It's another thing to recognize that there is no end to it. Love never fails. Love will fail in all things because there will be no love present. And so I suggest, whether you have or haven't in the past, taking just a moment to examine the idea of hell from the perspective of an absence of the love of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Now, rather than leave the lesson on a downer, if you will, let's take it just a moment and look at the wonder of God's heaven. It is going to be a place of joy, and we're going to receive that from the character of God. Over in John, the 17th chapter, in the 3rd verse, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is the prayer in the garden that Jesus offered up on behalf of not just the apostles that night, but for all mankind. The wonder of heaven, God's character, is one of love. Satan is that father of lies. And if he's in charge of hell, all the evil and wickedness of Satan, what greater opposite can there be than to know that the character of God, the character of love, will be that which is part of heaven? 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8, tell us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's the joy of heaven. In hell, love is absent. Again, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, this time verses 10 through 12, "For this is the children of God, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." The wonder of heaven is going to be the fact that self-centeredness versus God in character will not be an issue. James makes the point in the 3rd chapter of James, beginning at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The glory of heaven will be living for Christ, and the fact that He stops selfishness. 2 Corinthians tells us in the 5th chapter, 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." All of these things then point to the true wonder of what heaven is about. The things that we should expect. The things that we yearn for. The things that we are living our lives pointing toward. As we close our lesson this morning, we want to make the point that indeed there is but two choices. There are but two choices. And the fact of the matter is, the choice is yours and the choice is mine. I don't get to make the choice for you. You don't get to make the choice for me. And the reason there's a choice is because Christ died for us. Had Christ not died for us, there would be no sacrifice for our sins. Had Christ not died for us, there would be no hope of reconciliation with God. Without reconciliation with God, there would be no hope of eternal life. And yet we can close this service with the invitation of reconciliation that is provided and promised through the death of Christ, that we might die with Him and rise from the waters of baptism, having all our sins washed away, and now we begin a journey on this earth, growing in His grace and knowledge. The journey has just begun when you rise from the waters of baptism. The journey that ultimately, because of the grace of God, not because of our own merit, but because of the grace of God, will ultimately lead to God saying to those on the right hand, enter into the fold for eternal life. And to those on the left, depart into outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And if I may, without being presumptuous, say, where there will be no 1 Corinthians 13 love. Which will it be? The choice is yours. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.